All right, we've gone through the first two stanzas or movements of the acceptance of the New Testament canon. Now we come to the third and concluding movement. We've seen apostolic fathers, the early heresies, who in different ways confirm our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his being the final word of God. Guys, and make clear the idea of apostolic authority. The post-apostolic church comes into our view with a clear grasp on the distinct difference between its leaders and teachers and the authority of apostles. It emerges into view with a clear practical commitment to the writings, especially the four Gospels and the epistles of Paul. And, of course, we can add to that Acts, 1 Peter, and 1 John. The original grasp on apostolic authority, and therefore the homolegumena with that, is strengthened by the early heresies, which Providence arranged to attack the church in the second century. Gnosticism's claim to a secret and direct revelation emphasized the public witness of the apostles, especially as crystallized in their writings. Marcionism's mutilation of the apostolic tradition alerted the church to the danger of a one-sided and biased limitation of the apostolic tradition. Thus, a sign was given emphasizing the importance of maintaining the full extent of the New Testament canon. Montanism came, however, just in time to keep the church from wrongly enlarging the canon of Scripture. Its excesses and extravagances clearly underscore the dangers associated with any failure to limit the canon to the apostolic age and writings. It is in the light of this making clear and carefully stating of the significance of the apostolic canon of the church that we may accept and amend the words of Brown as he summarizes the results of the controversies of the second century. We may consider that the New Testament canon was effectively complete by A.D. 200, although few books remained controversial until into the fourth century. The closing of the canon was of tremendous importance because it meant that from then on, theological disputes could no longer affect the source of doctrine, the text of Scripture itself. From this virtual closing of the New Testament canon in about 200, it will take 2.5 more centuries for Christianity to reach agreement on two of its most fundamental doctrines, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the one person and two natures of Christ. The carefully qualified words of Brown may be accepted as an accurate account of the situation at the close of the second century. He is right to see that in the clarification of the idea of the public nature, the full extent, and the closed character of the apostolic canon, the question and character of the New Testament canon was effectively closed in A.D. 200. We must, however, now come to consider the evidence for Brown's assertion and how these controlling and specific perspectives came to final and formal expression in the official acceptance of the New Testament canon and the Old Catholic Church. And we'll do this by utilizing the accepted distinction implied in Brown's words between the books of the New Testament known as the homolegomena and those known as the antilegomena. A. The universal and early acceptance of the homolegomena, literally, the ones about which the same thing were spoken, the same things were spoken. It's a neuter passive participle from homologeo. Okay? There you have it. And first of all, then the canon of Muratori. As if to underscore the significance of the early heresies we have noted for the acceptance of the New Testament canon, the canon of Muratori, which may be dated at the end of the second century, provides us with the first orthodox listing of the books of the New Testament canon. The document which this canon comes down to us is in a fragmentary condition. It begins, for instance, with the words, the third book of the Gospel according to Luke. I wonder what the first two were. We all know. As this illustrates, some of the problems created by the fragmentary character of the document can be solved. Obviously, the canon commenced with Matthew and Mark. Assuming that the list began with Matthew and Mark, 22 of the books which we have received in our New Testaments are listed in this canon as acceptable. The ones missing are Hebrews, 3 John, James, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. Interesting. Two books were included in the canon which are not in our New Testaments. They are the wisdom of Solomon and the apocalypse of Peter. Although, notice the footnote here. Zahn conjecturally amended the reference to the apocalypse of John we also received, and that of Peter, which some will not have read in church, to the apocalypse of John we also receive, and Peter's epistle. There's also another epistle of Peter, which some will not have read in the church. And so if that conjectural emendation is right, then it would mean there is a mention of 1 Peter. And the absence of 1 Peter is a little weird, so I'm inclined to think that Zahn may be on the right track there. Clear reference to the Wisdom of Solomon, one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. There is a note, however, that Peter's apocalypse is not regarded as canonical by some, if you take the other reading and not Zahn's emendation. The reference to the Wisdom of Solomon is odd because it is part of the Old Testament Apocrypha. The Shepherd of Hermas is mentioned favorably but denied canonical status because the Shepherd was written by Hermas in the city of Rome quite recently in our own times, when his brother Pius occupied the bishop's chair in the church of the city of Rome. And therefore it may be read indeed, but cannot be given out to the people in church, either among the prophets, since their number is complete, or among the apostles at the end of times. So that's interesting. You see the implicit idea there that something has to be of the apostolic period to be canonical, right? More interesting for our purposes is the mention of a number of Marcionite and Gnostic writings which are completely rejected. The fragment first mentions Marcionite forgeries. There is said to be another letter in Paul's name to the Laodiceans and another to the Alexandrines, forged in accordance with Marcion's heresy. Some brilliant Marcionite decided that he would supply the missing letter of Paul to the Laodiceans mentioned in the New Testament. And supplied us with that. There's said to be another letter in Paul's name to the Laodiceans and another to the Alexandrines, forged in accordance with Marcion's heresies, and many others which cannot be received into the Catholic Church, since it is not fitting that poison should be mixed with honey. Later, the fragment mentions other Gnostic productions, but none of the writings of Arsenius or Valentinus or Miltiades do we receive at all. They have also composed a new book of Psalms for Marcion. These we reject, together with Basilides and the Asian founder of the Cataphrygians, which I think is a reference to the Latinists, the Cataphrygians. In these two parts of the Muratorian canon, there is then explicit reference to and replies to the three distinct heresies we have dealt with above. Made plainly, the existence and forgeries of these heresies was one of the factors which led to the writing of this first Orthodox listing of the canonical books of the New Testament which we possess. This is explicit proof of the significance of these heresies in the formulation of the New Testament canon, period of the early heresies we have discussed. We know that he was elected Bishop of Lyon shortly after the year 177. Significantly for our thesis, Irenaeus' main written work was a response to the Gnostic heresies, which he entitled An Exposure and Refutation of the Knowledge That is Falsely So Called. Remember Paul's reference to the knowledge falsely so called in 1 Timothy 6. This work is commonly known from its Latin title as Against Heresies. Bruce properly remarks, therefore, Irenaeus is the principal spokesman of the Catholic response to Gnosticism and other second century deviations. It is most significant, therefore, that obvious progress has been made in the making clear of the New Testament canon in the mind of Irenaeus. Bruce further remarks, in all Irenaeus' argument, moreover, Scripture plays a dominant part as the abiding witness to the one true and living God, whom the law announces, whom the prophets proclaim, whom Christ reveals, whom the apostles teach, whom the church believes. Irenaeus is well able to distinguish the writings of truth from the multitude of apocryphal and spurious writings. As for the New Testament, Hans von Kampenhausen describes the critical period between Marcion and Irenaeus as the period in which the New Testament as such emerged. Irenaeus, nowhere in his extant writings, sets down a list, a collection of authoritative writings, but seventh, that he had a clear notion of their identity. He makes free use of the phraseology about Old Covenant and New Covenant, but does not yet use the latter expression, to denote the collection of authoritative writings thrown up by the New Covenant, as Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian of Carthage were soon to do. The collection itself, however, was a reality to him. In using the scriptures to expose and refute subversive teaching, it was important to know which scriptures might effectively be so used, and he knew them and used them. Irenaeus' New Testament canon is remarkably close to that of the canon of Muratori. Bruce remarks, Irenaeus, in fact, recognized and appealed to the same collection of Christian writings as listed in the Muratorian fragment, except that he included 1 Peter, which is not mentioned there. If the Muratorian list is of Roman origin, it may have been during one of his earlier visits to Rome that Irenaeus became acquainted with the contents of the New Testament scriptures acknowledged in the Church of the Capitol. Perhaps we should be warned against calling it a closed canon by the very fact that it was later added to, but it was envisaged as a coherent corpus comprising 22 books, all the books of the final New Testament except, indeed, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. The Old and New Testaments together provided Irenaeus with a broad and secure foundation, not only for the negative purpose of refuting heresy, but even more for the positive exposition of what has been called the biblical theology of St. Irenaeus. From his time on, the whole church in East and West has acknowledged the New Testament collection as making up, together with the Old Testament, the Christian Bible. Tertullian's writings belong to the period A.D. 196 to 212, so close of 2nd, beginning of the 3rd century. It is in his writings that we first find the designation New Testament, just like we find in his writings for the first time Trinity, the word Trinitas, and the Latin conception of one essence, one substance, three persons, substantia and persona. Those are he's the first person to really consistently use those words in a technical way to express. Tertullian's canon certainly included the Homologumena plus Revelation and Jude, or 22 books. He knows and likes Hebrews and compares it favorably to the book he calls, Tertullian had a way with words, the Shepherd of the Adulterers. This is a reference to the Shepherd of Hermas, because Hermas gave people that had fallen into serious sin the opportunity to repent and be restored to the church. But Tertullian was, a strict, rigid Montanist, and he didn't think that there should be that kind of allowance made. So, what was the language? They drove out the Spirit and crucified the Father because of their rejection of Montanism and their idea of monarchianism. So he says here that the Shepherd of Hermas is the Shepherd of the Adulterers. It must have been a trip to listen to Tertullian preach. Though it had not come down to him in North Africa as canonical, he regarded it as the work of Barnabas and worthy to be ranked with the apostolic writings. So there we have it. See? Tertullian thinks Hebrews is the work of Barnabas. Okay. Well, I don't know that that's right, but we were talking about that the other night, weren't we? Okay. And worthy to be ranked with the apostolic writings. Thus we see again a stable New Testament canon of 23 or 24 books, similar to that of the canon of Muratori and Irenaeus. 4. Clement of Alexandria, and he again is beginning of the 3rd century. This Clement was a contemporary of Tertullian from Alexandria in Egypt. In some respects, he echoes Tertullian. Bruce remarks, in reference to Christian writings, Clement's Catholicity is equally evident. He speaks of the two parts of the Christian Bible as the Old Testament and New Testament. In other respects, however, he reflects the looser and more carefree attitude of Alexandria with regard to the canon. This means that he cites, in addition to the canonical books, a number of books not found in our New Testament. Oregon also says a New Testament collection of books beside the Old Testament. Bruce comments that Oregon did recognize a New Testament collection alongside the Old Testament as certain, although he expresses himself as if the use of the word testament in this sense were fairly new in a circle. He speaks of what we believe to be the divine scriptures, both of the Old Testament, as people say, and of the New Testament, as it is called. Oregon also advances the discussion of the New Testament canon by mentioning all the books of our New Testament and classing them as either undisputed or disputed. Undisputed are the Homilegumena and Revelation. Disputed are Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James, and Jude. Among the disputed, he also places some books which in the end did not qualify for the New Testament canon. These included the Epistle of Barnabas and the Didache. Sixthly, the early versions. Westcott places not a little importance on the testimony of the two early versions to the acceptance of the New Testament canon. The Old Syriac version, known as the Peshitta, and the old Latin version of North Africa known as the Atala. You'll see these cited in the textual apparatuses of New Testaments. The Atala is IT, and I forget exactly how the Peshitta is cited, what the symbol is for it. He begins, however, by admitting that enormous difficulties beset any inquiry into or study of these early versions. Thus, some measure of caution is necessary with regard to their contents. It does appear, however, that in Syria and North Africa, even as early as around the middle of the 2nd century, versions of the New Testament were used which confirmed the early and universal acceptance of the Homilegumena. Westcott concludes that the early Peshitta included a canon of 22 books, 2 Peter, the Epistle of St. Jude, and the Apocalypse of John. So that's the Syriac. The canon of the Atala, according to Westcott, also witnesses to the acceptance of the Homilegumena. It certainly contained 24 books, may also have contained Hebrews, and omitted only James and 2 Peter. Westcott argues that the canon of the Eastern churches suggested by the Peshitta and that of the Western churches represented by the Atala should be combined. Here's what he says. To obtain a complete idea of the judgment of the church, we must combine the two canons. And then it will be found that of the books which we receive, one only, the second epistle of Peter, wants the earliest public sanction. In other words, by enlarging our view so as to comprehend the whole of Christendom and unite the different lines of apostolic tradition, we obtain, with one exception, a perfect New Testament without the admixture of any foreign element. And this in the 2nd century. Westcott contends for an almost perfect canon then by the middle of the 2nd century, but even if we do not agree with him, there are a multitude of witnesses which confirmed that the Homilegumena were the assured canonical possession of the Christian Church by the end of the 2nd century. The universal and later acceptance of the Antilegomena. 1. An explanation of the delay. At this point, a factor which accounts for the delay in the universal acceptance of the Antilegomena must be mentioned. The question may be raised, if canonical books possessed original authority with the Church because of their apostolic authorship, why were some so seriously questioned before being universally accepted? Well, unlike the Old Testament people of God, the Church was of vast geographical extent, especially after the destruction of Jerusalem. Unlike the Old Testament people of God, it had no center like Jerusalem to promote with authority the recognized canonical books, no temple where the authority of certain books could be maintained. Jerusalem was destroyed and the mother church there scattered while the New Testament was still being written. We must therefore take, or shortly after at most, we must therefore take into account the hindrances of geographical limitation and poor communication in delaying the acceptance of certain books universally. Because of such factors, some writings, which had complete acceptance in the region of the church where they had originated, were questioned in another region. But now we come to an explanation of their acceptance. Why and how did the Antilegomena gain acceptance? two factors seem to have been vital. First, the growing unity of the Church in the Roman Empire removed questions about some books because their complete acceptance by the rest of the Church became known. You mean you people in Egypt, you people in Palestine, you people in Asia Minor all accept the book of Revelation? Well, maybe, I guess I was uncertain about that, but now I can see that that's what the rest of the Church believes. Second, the character, the actual self-authenticating truth and content of the genuine books, we may believe, exercised a great influence. Three, explanation of the difficulties. Here we shall show that the reasons the different books of the Antilegomena were questioned are consistent with their original authority and authentic canonicity. A, Hebrews and Revelation. These two of the seven Antilegomena contain over 75% of their content. Right? For this reason, the fact that they were questioned may raise the most severe problems in our time, in some minds. There is good reason, however, to conclude that the difficulties raised over them came up later. They were kind of secondary. Hermann Ritterboss properly remarks, uncertainty about some of those writings, it should be noted, only arose later as a result of certain actions that occurred within or against the Church. That is the case, for example, for two of the most widespread instances of uncertainty, doubt about canonicity of Hebrews in the West and about the Book of Revelation, dogmatic, anti-Kiliastic considerations. Apparently, objections to the canonicity of Hebrews were not original, nor did they occur primarily because its Pauline authorship was doubted. Rather, those objections were late and arose because of the Montanist appeal to Hebrews 6:4. Indeed, the book of Hebrews was already in use sometime between AD 90 and 100 by Clement of Rome and later was also cited by Tertullian. Moreover, as Van Unnick has recently demonstrated, between AD 140 and 50 in Rome, all sorts of expressions from Hebrews were a part of the language of the Church in the same manner as phraseology from other writings that were never contested in the West. Thus here, too, it appears that only later reflection damaged the authority of a document that document had from the beginning and destroyed the original certainty of the Church. So there were dogmatic, there were doctrinal, there were questions that arose because of certain errors and heresies claiming the authority of the book of Revelation or the authority of the book of Hebrews for their errors that raised questions about those books in some minds. And so the questions about these books were, in that sense, secondary. Second and third John and Jude. Though there is good historical evidence for these books, it may be of less extent than that which supports the Homilegomena. The probable reason for this is simply their brevity. This made it easy for them to be overlooked and improbable that they should be quoted, they should be quoted as extensively as the larger books of the New Testament. It's because they're one chapter apiece. Okay? James. There is early historical evidence for the canonicity of James. Clement of Rome uses the epistle of James, as does Hermas. It is included in the Peshitto version we mentioned earlier. The questions over the canonicity of James, according to Harris, may have arisen due to confusion of the exact identity of the James which authored it, since there are at least three James in the New Testament with apostolic claims. D, and most significantly or importantly, 2 Peter. The external historical evidence for 2 Peter is the most limited of any of the New Testament canonical books. Origen is the first to mention the book by name and seems to regard it as canonical, though he mentions that some Christians had doubts on the matter. Guthrie cites a number of very early Christian writings which may manifest dependence on 2 Peter and thus provide some support of an apostolic source for the epistle. Among such books are Clement of Alexandria's Hypotoposes. Others who may allude to 2 Peter are Theophilus of Antioch, Aristides, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and Justin Martyr. The pseudepigraphical Apocalypse of Peter, which dates from the first half of the 2nd century, alludes repeatedly to 2 Peter, although, of course, you know, liberals are going to reverse that and say 2 Peter alludes to the Apocalypse of Peter. But looking at it the other way around, then, the Apocalypse of Peter is evidence for an early date for 2 Peter. Some have argued, however, as I said, that the dependence is in an opposite direction. Guthrie concludes his survey with these remarks. It would seem a fair conclusion to this survey of external evidence to submit that there is no evidence from any part of the early church that this epistle was ever rejected as spurious, in spite of the hesitance which existed over its reception. In light of the universal reception of this letter as canonical during the 4th century, the historical evidence appears to be consistent with the canonicity of 2 Peter. Again, the question is not whether we can prove from the historical evidence or even achieve a high degree of probability from the historical evidence that 2 Peter was canonical. The question is the historical evidence consistent with our presupposition of the correctness of the church and the canon it adopted because of the promise of Christ that he would build the church on the truth about himself, Matthew 16. Several reasons may be assigned which explain the origin of the questions regarding 2 Peter. There was a large corpus of pseudepigraphical literature bearing the name of Peter. This may have cast its shadow on 2 Peter. There were certain obvious differences in language style between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Anybody who reads Greek will read 1 Peter and say, ah, we have smooth, flowing, wonderful, correct kind of Greek here. And you read 2 Peter and they think, what and who is this writing? Well, the answer is that probably it was Silvanus, who we know helped Peter write 1 Peter, cleaned up his Greek in the process of being his amanuensis, whereas there's no such reference to Silvanus or Silas helping write the letter of 2 Peter. So 1 Peter sounds like somebody who has as his first language Greek, and 2 Peter sounds like an old fisherman that learned Greek late in his life. Ah, but that's what Peter was. Okay. Second Peter's rough style of Greek may indicate that Peter wrote that letter without help. Culminating observations. The final movement of the church to agreement on the New Testament canon may be sketched by brief reference to two men that summarize the process that was taking place throughout the church in the Roman Empire. Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, marks the transition from the anti-Nicene to the post-Nicene fathers. It writes right at that transitional point. He provides us with a representative sample of the state of opinion with regard to the New Testament canon at the close of the era of persecution and at the opening of the Constantinian period. His statements are explicit, although not without some uncertainties. He divides the books, making a claim to New Testament canonicity into three categories: the acknowledged, the disputed, and the spurious. The acknowledged are exactly equivalent to the homologumena. Also within this category places John's Apocalypse, adding, well, they were kind of strange words, should it seem right. The disputed are exactly equivalent to the remaining six books of the Anti-Legomena. Of them, he says that they are disputed, but recognized by the majority. The spurious books include the Apocalypse of Peter, the Shepherd of Hermas, Barnabas, and the Didache, and also John's Apocalypse, of which he again says, should it seem right. Very strange. Why Eusebius places the Apocalypse of John among the acknowledged and also among the spurious books, but not among the disputed, is a difficult question, but the explanation is probably connected with Eusebius' dislike of what he probably assumed was its apparent premillenarianism. Or the possibility that it was premillenarian. In Eusebius, we see how swiftly the church was moving to consensus on the New Testament. As Eusebius represents the next to last stage of canonical development, so Athanasius represents the last stage. So we end with Bruce as we began with him. Bruce tells us, Athanasius is the first writer known to us who listed exactly the 27 books which traditionally make up the New Testament in Catholic and Orthodox Christianity without making any distinction of status among them. And this occurred in A.D. 367. Questions, interrogations, comments, disputations. And I really feel bad because I ended with 15 minutes to spare in the semester, actually 14 minutes. I need to time that better, you know. I, what he did wrong. Any questions out there in TV land? I'll give you a few more seconds and think of something else foolish to say. What's your T-shirt say, Alex? I'm down. Is that a Christian sentiment? What? Any questions? Oh, yes. Thank you for bringing that up. Everyone, listen up closely. I will be sending out an email tomorrow, which will contain the schedule of that remains for us in this semester with the due dates for both the fourth quiz and then the exam and then the critical review the review paper on Gavin, right? And that'll come out tomorrow morning, and we'll give you explicit information with regard to all these fascinating subjects. Well, okay, we'll say goodbye to Bernard and Mark and Caleb out there in TV land, and say goodnight.